Now, there are 12 men who were sent out to see the land. This beautiful land that God had promised them, which they hadn't yet seen. Each of these brave men were chosen because they were leaders among their families. They were to go in quietly to see what the land was like, to spy it out. Were the people who lived there strong or were they weak? Would they be easy to overtake? Were the mountains filled with forests and trees and animals or not? Was it a barren land? Was the land truly a land filled with milk and honey, like God had promised it would be? And so they went out to see. They snuck across the borders, of course, with God's protection and guidance. They went to a certain valley. It just so happened that they had been sent out at about the time that many of the common fruits in that area are almost ready to harvest. A wonderful time. The weather was no doubt very pleasant. I don't know, we could speculate about that. But they went out and the fruits there were ready to harvest. And they made sure to grab some of these fruit, some of the different fruits that were ripe. They grabbed some of the ripe brown figs, probably the biggest figs they'd ever seen in their life. Some large red pomegranates that were just looked so delicious. Not to mention a giant cluster of ripe grapes, just ready for the picking. This cluster was so large that they had to carry it on a pole between two of them. And they wanted to make sure to bring this back to show the people that this truly was a land of plenty, flowing with milk and honey, the soil ready for the growing with the right care and also the blessings of rain from God. And to this day, much of the produce that is grown in Israel is quite something. A lot of the fruits, vegetables that are grown are very, very large, very plentiful. I'll never forget the first time that I ate one of the strawberries there. Lena and I had crossed over the border from Jordan, and we bought some strawberries in a little town. I think it was Nazareth. Lena thinks it was a different place. Doesn't matter where we bought them. They were huge, and they were so red and juicy. Like, you know, one strawberry would fit in the palm of my hand. Now, I've seen some strawberries like that here in the stores, but they don't taste the same. You know, you look at the ones that they grew in Jordan, I could fit like 50 of them in my hand in comparison. Just beautiful place with beautiful, delicious fruit that grows. Now, the soil in and around the mountains and valleys in Jerusalem is good, in particular for growing grapes and grapevines. Grapes and wine are a big part of the Mediterranean diet. Sometimes all throughout the year, especially wine, but people grow grapes at their homes in their backyard and they eat them fresh. That's one reason why we see so many stories and analogies in the Bible that use grapes, vines, and vineyards. It's something tangible for the people. Now, the point that Jesus walked on earth, it was a common practice for farmers to hire laborers to help bring in the harvest, especially if they had a very large vineyard. The harvest had to be brought in at exactly the right time. If they desired a certain level of sweetness from those particular grapes, or if they were growing them for wine, there's a certain time period that you get certain flavors. I'm not an expert in this, but this is what I've read. And Jesus used this common practice in one of his parables. We're going to be looking at this parable today, Matthew chapter 20. In Matthew 20, this parable can teach us certain aspects of the preparation that we must go through in order to be ready for the kingdom of God. This is about our introspection, our learning about ourselves and growth and how we fit into the kingdom and how we must prepare and continue to prepare for the kingdom. Matthew 20 in verse 1. Matthew 20 verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. So we see this story begin to take shape. And of course, very relatable to the disciples who were listening to these parables. Now, when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. Now, a denarius was a typical wage for one day of work back then. Now, the equivalency to today, I believe, you know, just the value of the metal, the silver of this particular coin that was used might be like 70, 75 cents today. So that equivalency doesn't quite work. I mean, you wouldn't do a whole day's work for 75 cents. You wouldn't be able to buy hardly anything nowadays. But we can, you know, we can see that they were offered a day's wage, a fair wage for their work for a day. Now, as the day progressed through this story, there was obviously a need for more laborers. Remember, this particular landowner who owned this vineyard in the story, he needs to bring in the harvest by the end of the day. Otherwise, the grapes might be spoiled, or they might not taste as good. He needs to bring them in that day. So as the day progresses, he sees the need for more laborers. Or perhaps at the beginning of the day, maybe he had underestimated the amount of work to be done. Maybe he thought that the laborers that he hired could work faster than they were working. Who knows? Or perhaps there were only a few workers available early in the morning. And so he goes out. He went out about 9 a.m. the second time to find more laborers for the harvest. Verse 3. He went out about the third hour, so this would have been about 9 a.m., and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you." And they went. So he promises them that same wage. This is what he's saying here. He promises them that same wage, a day's wage for the work, even though they're starting a little bit later. And again, he sees more need. There's still more work to be done. He has to make sure it gets done. And so about noon, the middle of the day, and again at 3 p.m., we see that he goes out. Verse 5, again he went out about the 6th and 9th hour, so that's 12 p.m. and about 3 p.m., and he did likewise, and he promised them the same wage. Now, the grape harvest in this part of the world is typically done in late summer, so it's still plenty hot, but it's not the, you know, potentially not the hottest time of the year, but it's still plenty hot. And the days are still long and the sun is still beating down. It's still relatively, a land of desert in many places. So the sun is beating down. They're not getting lots of rain or shade. The landowner saw that there was still work to be done. And it was a long, hard day, but they're almost there. They have to make sure that this work can finish. You know, the sun is going to set. Then they can't see. I mean, they don't have street lights at that time. No electricity, you know, and probably it would take quite an effort if they had enough, you know, to bring torches out to light their work. I don't know if they did that there or not. And so he goes out again, verse 6, and about the 11th hour, so this is probably about 5 p.m., maybe a little bit later, but about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, "Why have you been standing here idle all day?" Maybe they showed up just after the other workers left. Maybe they'd finished some other job. But they weren't working. They needed work as well, and he needed work to be done. And they said to him, "Because no one hired us." And he said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive." You'll receive that same wage, a day's worth for the work that you do. Now, the landowner had made that same promise. All through the day, regardless of when they began working, regardless of how much work that they were able to do, it was valuable for him for the work to be done. And he, a landowner, had enough to pay the wage. Verse 8, we continue on here. So when evening had come, so the sun sets, the work is done, even if they left a few grapes out there, they were supposed to do that anyway. So the work was finished. Evening had come. The owner of the vineyard said to his steward, "Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first." You know, and at first we don't think too much of this, but you know, maybe he's paying the last first. Maybe because they're closer, they're not as far out in the field for some reason. Maybe they're still, you know, they're right there. It's easier to pay them first. And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. They received a full day's wage, even though they only worked from like 5 p.m. till, I don't know, maybe at the most like 8 or 9 p.m., whenever the sun would set at that time of year, versus those who worked at like, when did they start? 6 a.m.? Is that what I said? First thing in the morning, anyway. Those workers worked from first thing in the morning, you know, just after the sun comes up until the sun went down. And we see here that they also received the same wage. Verse 10. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. And they likewise received each a denarius. Now we might be upset at that. You know, we might think, you know, I worked way more than this other guy. And, you know, a lot of times the jobs that we have, we get paid by the hour. Not in all cases, but in a lot of cases. And so we think, or we assume that if we work so many hours, we're going to get paid for that many hours. But that's not what was promised. And so they came and they were upset. And when they had received it, they murmured against the landowner, saying, these last men, verse 12, have worked only 1 hour. And you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. They were there all day, working hard. They were there in the middle of the day when the sun is the hottest, beating down on their heads and their backs as they work. And they were still only given that one wage, a day's wage. Now I think, you know, if I was in that situation, I might sort of be upset at that, you know. Like, well, I worked so much harder than these other guys. How come they're making the same amount that I am? You know, I'm sure any of us might be upset about that. We would expect that we would receive more. Verse 13, but he answered one of them and said, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? You agreed that you would work whatever it took in the fields today for this amount of money. And so I've given that to you. I've held up my end of the bargain. You've held up yours. We're in agreement. Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. That same promise, wage, was given. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? And this is where we start to get into some of the meaning of this parable. Now, for the landowner, the work done at the end of the day was just as valuable as the work done at the beginning of the day. Each of those laborers was essential in bringing in the entire harvest by the end of the day. And so he paid each of them the same wage. Now Jesus finishes the parable here with a lesson, beside, you know, further than in verse 15, and we'll come to that. And at the surface, we might think, okay, I get it. But we're going to dig into this a little bit more because it's a little more in depth than we see right on the surface. In verse 16, Jesus finishes it here. He says, so the last will be first and the first last. For many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called, but few are chosen. Now in this time, we see the word of God going out to the entire world. The Bible is the most widely read book in the world still to this day. At one point, it was also the most stolen book in the world. People couldn't keep their hands off of it. And yet, relatively few people are being called by God the Father to His truth at this time. Otherwise, we'd see a lot more people keeping the laws of God, keeping the feasts, striving for the kingdom. We see a relatively small amount of people who respond to that calling as the word goes out. So those who respond to the calling are considered the chosen here in Scripture. Those who repent and accept salvation from God as well as the truth. Those go hand in hand, of course. In fact, throughout history, the history of mankind, there have been a relatively small minority of the population who have been called by God and those who have accepted that calling. Even at the height of the modern Church of God, when the gospel was going out to the world in a very powerful way, still, God's people were in the minority. We're not talking billions, we're talking thousands. And we are here because God the Father has called us now in this time to know Him and to know His Son, Jesus the Christ. We've been called to repent of our sins, to live an obedient life, to accept that sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf for our sins, so that those sins can be washed away, so that we can receive that indwelling of the Holy Spirit and become children of God. We've been called now to that. While we have been called now to know the truth and to follow it, there is a time when others will also be called. There will be more called after us. Sometimes we don't think about that very much because we're living in the end times, right? We know that the return of Jesus Christ is just around the corner. But it hasn't happened yet. So as far as we know, there will be others who will also be called soon after us. Now this parable on its own doesn't prove this fact doctrinally. We take it with the rest of Scripture. It supports the rest of Scripture in showing that today is not the only day of salvation. Likewise, it serves to demonstrate that the gift that God promises to all those who accept His calling is the same, regardless of when we are called, that gift of eternal life. That promise is the same no matter when God calls us. That's a wonderful thing to know. You can't have more eternal life than somebody else in the kingdom, or less eternal life than somebody else. That's not how eternal life works. Eternal life is, well, it's for eternity. It just keeps going and going. There are different levels of it. And we can look at this parable in a few different ways. And maybe we should. We'll at least talk about these few different ways. Those laborers called early in the morning, we could see as those God has called throughout history. Looking at it this way, we can see God calling some early on. All those listed in Hebrews 11, the patriarchs. Jacob, as we heard about, and his father and his grandfather. The prophets, those leading up to this time. Progressing through the parable as we see more laborers added. We see the progression leading up to the apostles, the early New Testament church. And then finally, those who are called in this present time and as you know, up till the return of Jesus Christ as those last laborers. Perhaps we are among the laborers called to the vineyard at the 11th hour. And we have been promised that same gift of eternal life as those who have come before us. That's a wonderful thing to know. Now, another way to view this parable and the timeline of this parable would be to look at the first fruits of God, those called now in this day, all through history and leading up to the return of Jesus Christ, as those called earlier in the harvest. Perhaps we've worked hard, even though we've worked and built on the labor of others, but we've worked hard, particularly if we've been at this for a long time. But there will be others who will be called later, those who will be called during the millennium, those who will be called during that period of after the second resurrection. Maybe those are those laborers who will be called at the 11th hour. And that same promise will be given to them, those who accept that calling, that same gift of eternal life. So no matter how we look at it, there are several groups of people called at different times. People who have been called to that same work of preaching the gospel, preparing for that coming kingdom, and have been promised that same gift of eternal life. And God has the same ultimate expectations for all of us, regardless of when we are called, how we are called, where we are from. Let's turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. As you might have heard before, Ecclesiastes is one of my favorite books to turn to. It's a good reminder of our life and how we should live it at the most basic level. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, we come to this conclusion of life. An expectation that God has for all people, in particular those who are called to know His truth, to follow it. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13, we'll read the last two verses here. Verse 13, it says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." This is the whole duty of man, to fear God, have that honor, that respect, that love for God, and keep His commandments. The two go hand in hand. Verse 14, "For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether it is good or whether it is evil." God watches what we do, which is kind of daunting, but also very comforting, that God sees us in everything that we do. And so there should be some accountability there, and God is watching. He's watching who to see who are the faithful. Matthew 22, Jesus summarizes this in a different way, and he expounds and brings out in many ways, a deeper depth of this expectation that God has for us. He brings out the spirit of the law, but he summarizes it. Matthew 22, we'll start in verse 37 here. Verse 37, Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." So there was an individual who was coming to trip him up to see if he knew the law. Of course, Jesus Christ wrote the law, so he knew it inside and out. And here's the first great commandment, to love God with all our heart, all our mind, our soul, everything, every part of us. And the second is like it, verse 39, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So Jesus, in saying this and bringing out the examples that he brought out, emphasized the spirit of the law as well as the letter of the law, allowing God's spirit to be placed within us, within his repentant people, so that the law can be written on our hearts and minds and kept to a further depth with more meaning. If only it were that simple to do, though. It's easy to say, well, here's the two greatest commandments, right? Love God and love each other. Of course, he brings that in another place. We're supposed to love one another as he loved us. If only the application of God's law was that simple for mankind. Well, there's this thing in us called human nature that we battle against. This human nature that fights against God, that thinks about ourselves rather than other people, that thinks about what we find important rather than what God finds important. We're also tempted by the prince of the power of the air, who likes to emphasize that human nature. And so pride and envy can sometimes get in our way of keeping these two great commandments, especially when we perceive injustice or unfairness, such as in the parable. There's part of us that might think that because God has chosen us now, that we are somehow more important than other people, more precious, better, more justified than them, than others who might not know God's truth now in this time. Of course, that's not to say that our calling isn't something special and unique, but God hasn't called us because we are somehow more important. He has called us to make us something greater than we are. In Romans chapter 2, we'll turn over there, Paul wrote about this disparity of thinking, this pride and envy that can cause people to think of themselves as greater than somebody else. As we're reading through this, we see that there are two different analogies that are kind of mixed in here, and we'll break them apart a little bit. But Paul is writing about this, or writing to the congregation of the Church of God in Rome, and about this disparity, which really boils down to pride. Romans 2, verse 1, "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things." So here he's talking about somebody judging to condemn somebody else, even though they are sinning the same sin without repentance. Maybe they're struggling with a sin, and then they're pointing out somebody else's struggle with that same sin to draw the attention away from themselves. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things, against those who practice hypocrisy. "And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God?" That goes back to Ecclesiastes, that God is going to bring every action, in fact, every thought, into judgment. Excuse me. Drink too much coffee, not enough water today. It happens. Now, God's people are supposed to be able to judge between what is right and what is wrong. We are supposed to be able to discern, with God's help, what the truth is in Scripture. But we are not the ones who bring judgment upon others, upon those who haven't yet been called by God, or upon each other. We are not the ones to bring judgment upon those who are just learning about the truth. Sometimes we get into that habit, and we think that the rest of the world isn't important. It doesn't matter because God's focused on us. We have to be careful about that because there are others who will also be called at a certain point, even if they're not called now. Excuse me. Now, don't get me wrong. There is wisdom that comes with age. Whatever age is old, we haven't figured that out yet. There is wisdom that comes with studying the scriptures for a lifetime, and that is important. And a lack of knowledge, a lack of understanding is no excuse for sin. It's no excuse for doing what is wrong. We have to remember that as well. But we all start out the same way. We all have started as sinners, every single one of us. And all of the people of God who have answered that calling have been promised that same gift of eternal life. And all those who will be called will be promised that same gift of eternal life. Verse 4. Now, here's a connection to that parable that we read that Jesus gave. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness? Like that landowner, he desired to give to those who labored, who answered that call to come and labor. Do we despise the riches of his goodness, of God's goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? We have repented of our sins because God has been patient with us, because he has been long-suffering, because of his goodness, his mercy, his grace. We have had the opportunity to repent of our sins. Verse 5, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. If we're being hard on others without us repenting, if we're hypocritical, we're bringing ourselves into judgment by God rather than fixing our own problems. We're looking at other people's problems. That's what that's saying. And this judgment of God, it says in verse 6, God who will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Eternal life, that promise of eternal life. Verse 8, of course, promise of judgment here. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, meaning everybody. So when it says of the Jew first, God's physical people who he called, the first Christians were of the Jews. And then the gospel went out to the rest of the world. As it says Greek, this just means the other nations, others out in the world. So everybody. But, verse 10 here, on the flip side, God has the same promise for everybody regardless of where they're called from, when they're called. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And we learn something very important here about God, about his promises, about his character. For there is no partiality with God. You can't somehow plead with God to convince him to give you more. There's no partiality with God. He has the same expectations for all of us, and he has that same promise of eternal life. God has plans to call each and every human being at the right time, regardless of which tribe they're from or nation or status that they come from. Doesn't matter if they're from Connecticut or New York or whatever, New Jersey, all the places. Now we read in some places, we're not going to turn there, but there are some stories where we see certain Jews that contended with Jesus. They thought they were automatically saved because they were of Abraham. They were related to Abraham, and Abraham had received that same promise. But God has shown us that he desires not a physical lineage, but a personal, individual relationship with each one of us. That calling is to a spiritual relationship, but a personal one with each individual, working out their own salvation with fear and trembling. Ultimately, not concerning ourselves with whether or not someone else has yet been called by God. God has a plan for that. Or whether or not someone has been given a certain talent or ability that we don't have, or even a responsibility in God's church. That shouldn't worry us. We should worry about our salvation, that relationship with God. At the end of the day, we are all striving for the same thing. We're all striving and we're all doing the work of God as one body with one goal in mind, that kingdom and eternal life with God, both the Father and the Son in that relationship. And we see in this process two great equalizers, perhaps three. Death is the first one, death. We're all appointed to die once, and then judgment. Perhaps that's another equalizer, judgment. And then, of course, the other great equalizer for all those who accept that calling, eternal life, that same gift, eternal life in the kingdom of God. We're all striving for that. And that promise has been given to all of us. Now, when it comes to our striving, we go through a lot of conflict, trials in life. We face things every single day. Everybody faces different trials at different times, but we all face trials. In addition to those external conflicts, we also face internal conflicts among the body, with each other. And this is unfortunate. There are examples of this throughout Scripture. We see this today among individuals in every congregation, even among families, also among different organizations, among the churches of God. We see this conflict. Some boasting that they have a greater work than others. Some boasting that they are the only ones. Scripture doesn't support that. We see God working with people at different times in different ways. Now, if we personally haven't experienced this internal conflict, that's fantastic. I pray that you don't, that there's no contentions among us in any way. That's the desire. But it's out there. And we have words of caution recorded in the Bible to hopefully steer us away from that internal conflict with one another in the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, here Paul is writing to help us to identify petty attitudes in ourselves that can lead to this conflict, so that we might be unified in our pursuit of the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we'll start in verse 10 here. Verse 10 says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you." So we're all supposed to have the same doctrine. We read from the same scripture. We're supposed to work together to understand these things. "But that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Ultimately, we're under the same judgment of God. And we're supposed to have that same discernment. Now, that doesn't mean we don't understand certain things differently or to a different degree. But we're supposed to be working together, not working against one another. And Paul brings out a difficulty, a conflict that he sees among this congregation here. Verse 11, "For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren." Now he's emphasizing the fact that they're part of the body, they're brethren with him. "By those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says," and he brings out this contention, and he has to make a point of it because it's become such a huge issue in this congregation. He said, "Some of them say, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ." So different teachers, different apostles, and of course, Jesus Christ. And some claiming that they are more closely aligned with Jesus Christ than others. And so they have better doctrine, better understanding, more of God's Spirit. Or because Paul is their favorite minister, then they are learning things that nobody else can learn except from Paul. That's kind of the sense that we get there. that doesn't mean we can't have a favorite speaker or anything. It also doesn't mean you just have to listen to your pastor's sermons. That's okay. Verse 13, we continue on here. Is Christ divided? So he brings it back. We are all of Jesus Christ, and we should all remember that. We've been called, we've been saved through his blood, not through Paul. Was Paul crucified for you? That's a rhetorical question. Of course not. Paul's writing this letter. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Well, no. There's only one name by which we can be saved. And it isn't Paul. Verse 14, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any of you. He's saying that's better that I didn't baptize you, because then you couldn't come and say, well, I was baptized by Paul, and so I'm greater than this other person. Verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. So we see this is Paul's primary work. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. So he's emphasizing this calling of repentance out of our sins. All of us have had that. All of us have been forgiven through that same sacrifice. Sometimes we can get caught up in this sort of attitude in ourselves. We might start to think that we have more of God's Spirit than somebody else because we were baptized before them, or baptized or taught by a certain minister. We can even begin to think that we have a deeper understanding of scriptures because we listen to a certain teacher over another. I'm not trying to say that, you know, there might be a particular minister who we enjoy their messages, we get a lot from them, and that's great. But that doesn't somehow make us holier because we've had a certain understanding. We must realize that we've all been called by the same God to the same repentance of our sins, and all sins are equal in the eyes of God. They all have the same consequence. We've all sinned and fallen short of that glory of God, and we must all rely on that sacrifice of Jesus Christ to have our sins forgiven. Chapter 3, Paul continues. In this same letter, he brings it out again. He emphasizes this same point. Chapter 3, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. If we're still striving and struggling with these internal conflicts that have to do with pride, then we are as babes in Christ, first starting out, first working on the most basic things, the most basic level. And then we're not ready to move on to food, to spiritual matters, to the spiritual application of the law. Verse 2, I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you are not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able. So he has to reemphasize it. Hopefully we're past this point. But we're still continuing forward. Of course, we're not perfected yet. We're in the process. For you are still carnal, he writes. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? Carnal nature desires to fight against one another. And we're going to be fighting that carnal nature until the day that we die, striving for that spiritual nature, for God to place that in us. Verse 4, for when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Falling back into that human nature. And the carnal mind is enmity against God. We read that in the Bible. Verse 5, who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one? So God inspires his ministers, but they are no importance as to who they are, as long as they're speaking the truth. But it's the work of God that is important. Verse 6, Paul referring to himself, I planted, Apollos, who was another minister, who was a great speaker. Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. God causes the growth in the body. He causes the growth in us. We must work with him to grow spiritually, to become spiritual. Verse 7, so then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. We must give God the glory for our growth, for our progression, for our successes. for our blessings, for our overcoming, we must also realize that even our attitude matters to God. Our attitude matters when it comes to striving for that kingdom. We see that throughout here, that our attitude matters. Not just the fact that we labor, not just the fact that we repent, but that our attitude matters. Our attitudes towards one another and about ourselves. Now coming back to the parable of the vineyard. That parable, we already read through the whole thing, but if we look at it, it's bookended by similar statements. And we're going to talk more about an aspect of that parable, a lesson in that parable. So in Matthew 19, verse 30, the verse that comes before that parable, the workers in the vineyard, Matthew 19, verse 30 says, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Very similar to that statement at the end of the parable, Matthew 20, verse 16, which we already read. So the last will be first, and the first last. And then it continues on. It says, "For many are called, but few are chosen." We've talked quite a bit about that. We talked about the fact that God is calling a few people now in this time. But this other aspect of the first will be last, or the last will be first and the first last, we haven't discussed this as much. Now it's related to the discussion about our attitude in everything. We see that our attitude matters, our attitude towards others and towards God. It should cause us to think about what our role will be in the kingdom of God and what we must begin now. The apostles who walked with Jesus Christ had to learn this lesson before they could be sent out, before they could receive God's Spirit, before they could be on their own without Him. Now they knew that they walked with the Messiah. At a certain point they understood this, the Savior of the world. They also knew that they had been called with a unique calling that not many people had received. They'd been called to be apostles, to be sent out with the word, something that not everybody had. This came with the hope of position in the kingdom. And there were times where they tried to emphasize that in their own minds, the position. They were seeking the position rather than the work. Matthew 18. Let's turn to Matthew 18. Now, God does reward those. He rewards us based on the work that we do. And that reward, from what we read in Scripture, different responsibilities, great responsibilities. And with greater positions in the kingdom comes greater responsibility. The apostles didn't understand this at first. They were just seeking the position without the responsibility. Matthew 18, verse 1, it says, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" And they're thinking about themselves. They're like, you know, we're right here next to Jesus Christ. He's going to be next to the Father. We're going to be right up there. Are we going to be greatest in the kingdom? I mean, besides God, they're thinking. And Jesus called a little child. He called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted, you're changed in your hearts, in your minds, and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." He's not even talking about position. He's talking about just being eligible to be in the kingdom of God. Unless we become like little children and are converted, we're changed from what we used to be. Therefore, verse 4, "Therefore, whoever humbles himself," so he's talking about our attitude, humility, not thinking of ourselves as the most important, but as gracious for what we have been given and willing to go and do and to serve. "Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." So he's talking about helping other people, serving other people, putting ourselves aside and serving. We must be converted. We must be changed. We must become a new creation to enter into the kingdom of God. At our very core, that means changing our mindset, the way that we think, the way that we act, the way that we interact, the words that we say, everything about us must change. Like little children, we must be eager to learn and to grow. eager to forgive, eager to please our Father and look up to our elder brother. Now, this same story is in Mark and Luke, but with slightly different detail. Mark chapter 9, verse 35, you can turn over there, put it in your notes for later. Mark 9, verse 35, Jesus said, or it says here, he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, and this connects it with the language of that parable, whoever desires to be first, he shall be last of all, and servant of all. Not just, you know, talking about last in position or whatever, but servant of all. If we desire greatness in God's kingdom, we must learn how to be servants of all. We shouldn't desire to be the greatest and the best as the world defines it. We should desire to be considered great in the eyes of God. And God is looking for those who are willing and ready to serve. Luke 9, verse 48. And he said to them, this is the same story of the little child, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. He's reminding them that his Father sent him. He's working together with his Father, doing his will. He says, for he who is least among you all will be great. And perhaps that, you know, we don't know, that little child, did he grow up to be great, a great servant? Perhaps, we don't know. We are supposed to be like that little child, just ready and eager to serve, ready to learn, to listen. God sees what we do. He sees how we interact with each other. He takes note. He sees what's in our heart. Now, there should be no disconnect between what's in our heart and how we act, how we interact. They should be the same, all converted at our core from the inside out. Our actions, our words should reflect God living in us through his Spirit, as his mind and his character are developed in us. Matthew 20. We see here. Now this time there were two of the disciples who, they were still wondering about who's going to be greatest. They still needed this lesson. So they sent their mother. Or perhaps the mother was wondering. She's thinking, my kids are the best. They're great. Let me tell you about my kids. And she goes and she, you know, appears to be humble, even kneeling before Jesus Christ. Verse 1 here in Matthew 20. Verse 20 in Matthew 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. So she's being respectful, and she's wondering, what are my sons going to be up to in the kingdom? What position are they going to have? Now, every mother is probably wondering, you know, they want good things for their children. And he said to her, what do you wish? And she said to him, grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left, in your kingdom. So she's asking that her sons will have the greatest positions under Jesus Christ. But Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you ask. And this goes for us as well. You know, sometimes we ask God to help us to be the greatest, or the best, or you know, have some huge responsibility, either now or in the kingdom or both. But we often don't know what we ask, what we're getting ourselves into, what we must be prepared for. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink? So he turns to these young men, are you able to do this? Do you know what you're getting into? And be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. They said to him, we're able. They didn't know what they were getting into, did they? They didn't quite understand or comprehend the fact that Jesus was going to be crucified not very long after. Verse 23, so he said to them, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. So he's saying that they're going to go through some trials themselves as his disciples, as his apostles, as his servants. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. So we see God the Father involved in this. The Father and the Son work together. They each have responsibilities And the Father, He is the one who sets the positions in His kingdom, it seems, with this verse. And when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brothers. And they're probably thinking, well, we just asked that question. Why are they sending their mom to go and ask again? What makes them think that they're going to be greater than me in God's kingdom, they're thinking. Verse 25, but Jesus called them to Himself. He brings out this teachable moment to His disciples, those who are closest to Him. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. This is the way of the world He's talking about. We see people striving for position in the world, even overtaking other countries for more position, more power. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. So He completely flips the narrative around from the way of the world. Don't strive to be over people for that position, that power. But seek to serve. Then you will be considered great in the kingdom of God. In verse 27, and whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. That's even lower than a servant in the eyes of the world. Somebody who is willing to do the hardest work, the most difficult tasks, with the least amount of recognition. That's what He's talking about there. Verse 28, and He brings Himself as that example because He was the greatest example of this, of inside and out being a complete servant, even unto death. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many, even unto death, even beyond just regular service, serving one another, but even to give His life. Now, we're probably going to be very surprised by those in the kingdom of God to a certain degree or another, or those who might have a higher position than others, who we might have thought would have a higher position. Sometimes I think it's going to be the little old ladies, the widows, who they're striving to pray for people. Maybe they can't go and serve physically. I've met many older ladies like this in the church, and they pray and they serve whatever way they can. Sometimes I think they're going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God because they were the most willing to serve, to do the hard jobs, to be encouragers of others. When we get there, when we get to the kingdom, we'll find out. We have to understand that at the heart of our calling is this heart of Jesus Christ, who came to serve, not to be served. We are striving for that as well. We see that God is looking for those who have a servant's heart in everything, in their entire lives. Those who are willing and ready to put themselves aside and focus on the needs of others. This is what we are to strive for. Those who can discern between what is right and wrong and teach others to do the same. Teach others to do what is right. And those who have patience that God has in working with those who are seeking to overcome, who are struggling to overcome sin. Being representatives of God in His goodness, in His mercy, in His patience. God is looking for those among us if we're willing to go and serve and to be patient as God is patient. At the end of the day, we've all been called by God to do His work. That same calling, that work to serve and to prepare ourselves for His kingdom and to encourage others. We should be humbled by this calling rather than thinking that we are somehow deserving of it more than others who haven't been called yet. Those who will be called after us. We must remember that we ourselves are working on the labor of others. We ourselves have been called near the 11th hour, perhaps, even though there will be others who are called after us. We've been called at the end of this age near the return of Jesus Christ. Other laborers have come before us and others will come after us, but we all have that same expectation from God to follow His commandments, to seek Him, to love one another, to prepare for that kingdom. And we've all been promised that gift of eternal life. We should focus on that. And let's continue in our lives, in our calling to labor in the vineyard until the day that Jesus Christ returns.